Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. If you want to follow along with me in your pew Bibles, that's on page 1066. And as you're turning there this morning or turning in your own Bibles, I would encourage you to exercise the Word of God this morning in your lap or in your arms. As I teach the children in the catechism class, Acts 17:11 is a very wonderful scripture. Be like the Bereans, for the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they searched the scriptures diligently to see if Paul said the truth. And you should do the same for what you hear this morning from me. I would also remind you of our study of Mark. The book of Mark, the theme is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as most scholars agree, and I agree also, these are the words of Peter. And who better would understand what proclaiming the gospel in a hostile environment is like than the apostle Peter? And also, you should think of the book and all the other gospel books, that'd be Matthew and Luke and John, as Jesus proclaiming the gospel or preaching, using his miracles and signs and wonders as his sermon illustrations, and that as he preaches the gospel, he is training, let me say that again, he is training 12 men. He is training them in all different kinds of situations. That's why they're following him. That's why you and I follow him. We want to be trained up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, as we say about our children, but we also want to be trained up and be mature in our Christianity. And so here in verse 6, we see he has just restored on the Sabbath. He has proclaimed himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And with verse 6, things change where it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's how we begin today. That's how we ended last week. Interesting, the church and the government join hands together to get rid of the gospel. Now let's read on from verse 7. Now remember, he's training these men. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So far, the reading of God's word. Follow me, Jesus said. That's what he told his disciples. Follow me. But this morning we're going to see a specific aspect of that following, which is following Christ in a hostile world. And what that means. Our message this morning fleshes out that in a very specific way. We begin in verses 7 and 8. A great crowd follows Jesus. He withdrew with his disciples, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from far beyond the Jordan from around Tyre and Sidon, Jesus said just two words, follow me. Very simple in their meaning. And let me tell you, your children can understand that. You don't need Greek or Hebrew or the original language, as I used to say, instead of Greek or Hebrew, to get to the core of what this means. But just in case you don't understand this command from the mouth of Jesus, and I believe that we would want to have this in the back of our minds, because when Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee with his disciples who were following him, he was also followed by a great crowd. As it says in verse 7 of our text. And that means he was not only followed by the 12, but by a great crowd from just about everywhere in the region. In other words, he was being followed by a very diverse group of individuals and groups from different demographics. Now, if you want to be a church planter, this is what you do. You go to different demographics from your demographic. You go see different people from your people. Different people that are not from the church. That's who these people are. They're from beyond the boundaries of the Holy Land, to the north and the east and the southeast, for that matter. You see, these verses tell us something about the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is the gospel that's being preached, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when you think about it, it's not just to his people, it's to all people. And when they hear Jesus preach about himself, they follow him. Let me read some of what Jesus said about himself, about this following and what it means. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And that means if you follow him, he will draw others to himself through you. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's from Mark chapter 8, meaning if you follow him, you must follow him and leave behind what you call this life that you now know with all its cares and woes to take up a new life with him. Then in Mark 10, and Jesus looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. That's the rich young ruler. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Meaning, it will cost you everything you hold dear right now. But later you will have more riches in him than you ever imagined. And let me say, these are all in the context of making Jesus not number one in your life, but making him your life. It doesn't mean you have to give up your home. It doesn't mean you have to give up your family. It doesn't mean you have to give up all your money. What it means is you make Christ your life, and then all those priorities fall into place. That's what that means when you follow him. And so we continue in this passage, and it is obvious that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this message, this good news, is a magnet. It draws people. So let's read on. Second part of verse 8, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, why did they do that? Well, he touched the man with the withered hand, and he healed him. And they've heard about that. Now you have to believe that many in the following of Jesus knew that in some way they were leaving their lives behind for a while, hoping beyond hope maybe that there were greater rewards ahead, and that following this good news as it is preached by the Word of God Himself meant denying and sacrificing. But here is the rub. Means here's where it really turns around for you and me as Christians. Follow me also means follow me in a hostile world. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 for just a moment. I'm going to begin verse 57, way at the end. You'll find that on page 1104. This is very specific about this command to follow. And to follow Jesus means to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's don't get off the track with that. To follow Jesus means to be trained up by Jesus. Look at what Luke says under the inspiration of the Spirit about what happened, beginning in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, I want you to see here, he personally says, follow me, doesn't he? I mean, he comes right straight to you in the depths of your heart and says, follow me personally. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. For as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You've got a choice here. If you follow me, we're going to proclaim the kingdom of God. If you go back, that's something else. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Meaning, once you really begin to follow Jesus, you can't turn back. You can't. And there might be some good reasons that you want to turn back in that. And listen to this, because we have heard this beatitude before. Blessed are you, Christian, when people insult you, when people persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And what this means is this. You can expect serious. Let me say that. You can expect serious consequences when you follow him. All of the disciples, as far as I know, except John, were killed for their faith. And this goes to the extent that just about everyone will have some form of dislike or hate. Yes, hate for you because of him. To follow Jesus has some serious implications, period. Back in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him as to how to destroy him. And let us just say it like this, as to how they could destroy you too if you were there. Now this is explained in Mark chapter 12. And I want you to turn there with me on page 1079. And it's a good habit to develop when we seek the whole counsel of God, to let me say, read complete books, and to read them through in their entirety, and I encourage you to do that with Mark. And of course, for us as a congregation, we need to preach through whole books. Because when we do this, we see how, as in our case, the outcome of some of the plotting of the Herodians and the Pharisees is explained in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Here's a result of their plot. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, I want to stop there for a minute. Do you know what a hypocrite is? Sometimes we think we know what Jesus meant. But hypocrites in Greek were actors. I think I've said this before here. And they used to wear masks so that nobody knew their true identity. That's what he means. These are people who are wearing masks. And their true identity is in here. But knowing their hypocrisy, they're wearing a mask. They don't really mean what they say. They're sort of building him up with false knowledge about him. They know he doesn't have anyone's opinion at heart and he doesn't care. But they're using this to kind of suck him in. He said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Now, if you've ever seen a denarius, it's quite interesting. On the front is an image of Caesar. You were not allowed to pay your tithes and offerings in the temple with these coins because they had an image on them. And on the back of the denarius, it says, "Julius Caesar, the son of God." And so they brought one to him. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. You know, I knew a friend at seminary. He says, "I don't pay my taxes, especially because they're unjust." And I could not believe that in good conscience a Christian would do that. You might think the taxes are unjust. The taxes might even burden you. But Jesus and Paul says, pay your taxes. Give Caesar what is Caesar's, and give God what is God's. We have the civil government trying to destroy him, linked up with the church that is trying to discredit and destroy his ministry and his message. And isn't it interesting that when you really want to bring somebody down, you go after their taxes, if they paid them and how they paid them, and if it was all above board? There was a great mobster in the United States named Al Capone, and they could not bring him down. They could not convict him of racketeering. They could not convict him of murder. But they got him on tax evasion and put him in prison. If you want to be elected to public office, your tax records are supposed to be in order. So here we see the plot of the government and the church to destroy Jesus Christ, to be one of a familiar type, not even untypical today. And so there is this plot. So far, this hostile environment meant to catch this gospel, to stop this gospel, to stop this teaching in its tracks in a legal, yes, legal way, even though we know the motive behind it. And what was that? They hated him. They were wearing masks. They were pretending. They were putting him to the test to try and destroy him. And so, Here's what we covered so far. To follow this gospel, that is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, has wonderful effects. It has healing effects. And it will mean sacrifice on your part, even to the point where you may become uncomfortable. But it also has serious consequences. And I have heard, and you have heard, or we all personally know of, followers of Jesus Christ who were hated, who were killed, who were put in jail, or otherwise their lives were destroyed because of him. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So, good news. Jesus restores. And if you follow him, you too will be restored. And bad news, Jesus Christ is hated by the world, and even sometimes in the church. And the world will plot with the church, or the church may sometimes make alliances with the world just to keep the truth from you. But that's not the end of the story. Let's read on with this last part of the text this morning, beginning in verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, first of all, let me explain that this confession by unclean spirits is not a confession like a profession of faith, but rather it is a cry of despair. It is uttered with violence and hate, not joy and loyalty. As one commentator has said, and I believe he is correct, what Satan could not do through the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus' claim, he would try to do through the demons' recognition of them. But both men and demons are to be judged by their fruits, and the fruits of both are obvious and profoundly evil. One last scripture today on page 1268. Second Timothy chapter 3. This is what Paul tells us. This is what Paul's passing down to his minister that will take over his ministry for him. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, they're hypocrites. They're wearing a mask. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was of those two men. Those were the two men who were the magicians and could match Moses' miracles. Now, could it be any clearer to follow Christ is to put yourself on the front lines of the war with Satan? John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, we're at war. We're at war. The people of God, the people who believe in the Son of God, are at war with the world. This is a hostile environment. And it might even be that some of it is right here in this church. Verse 11 of 1 John 3 says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And this is how this gets cured, or this is how the kingdom moves forward, and this is how God's people win the war in a hostile environment. But when I read that, I have to admit that always sounds like something to do which I, in my natural state of mind, find a little bit too trite. It's almost like somebody said to me one time, "Well, just be like a Christian." Now, I have a temper sometimes. Imagine that. And my Navy personal feelings can be riled up. I have what I call a spiritual shotgun, and it likes to get cocked. That's not something good to admit, but it's true. I'm in a hostile environment. You're in a hostile environment. Sometimes we are hated for no reason. And you want to just get back. I asked my pastor in Hawaii one time, "What do you do when you feel like that?" He said simply, "Do something nice." One of my friends has said, "Be kind to that person, and thus you will heap burning coals on their head." Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father that is in heaven." This is how we wage war in a hostile environment. I remember when I heard that, I was thunderstruck. This was the message I'd been looking for. And I heard it right after I became a Christian. Three words, and they capture your heart. And you simply can't get away from them. Love your enemies. That's the bottom line. Love your enemies, don't hate them. Love your enemies, don't despise them. Love your enemies, don't think about killing them. All the other religions say love your friends or love your neighbor, but only Jesus says love your enemies. So easy to say and so hard to do. And this may be the most difficult command Jesus ever gave. Even when we read it in the Bible, it is extremely difficult to believe Jesus meant what he said. But he did. And you know, we're going to have to teach that to our children. Brothers and sisters, children of God, this is the way we follow Christ in a hostile environment. You have an honest-to-goodness enemy in Satan. If you've got someone who doesn't like you, if you have so-called friends who attacked you, if you know people who have hurt your loved ones, loving your enemies may not be on the top of your list, but it should be. There's lots of other things that we would like to do to our enemies, like getting even or making them suffer like we have suffered. It's even harder when our enemies have attacked our children or our grandchildren or our spouse. And so how do we love our enemies? Well, I have some suggestions. These are ones that I've taken to heart or tried to. Instead of avoiding them, greet them. Disarm them. Turn the other cheek to them. Do good to them. And think about this. We're not in charge of how other people respond. That's beyond our pay grade. That's his job. Refuse to speak evil of them. And for that, some of us need to zip up and take a vow of silence. Here's the hardest one. Thank God for them, because they're helping you grow in your faith. Pray for them. That's the key. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. And then ask God to bless them. You see, in the cross, you have someone who died when his enemies still hated him. In the cross, we have the love of God, which has broken through into human history. And now we know what true love and love for your enemies and love for your neighbor and love for God really looks like in a world filled with hatred and distrust and bitterness and pain. As the hymn writer said, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love is the only way." It is the message from God. It is the only way to heaven. And brothers and sisters, it's the only way to live on earth. If you believe in Jesus at all, we must say to our enemies, "I love you." That's how you defeat an enemy. In a hostile world, you defeat them with the love of Jesus. We must say to our enemies, "I love you. I would rather die than hate you." Only Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Now it's time, brothers and sisters, for us to do it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are your disciples. We are following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by his word, which has been so freely given to us with our Bibles, in our Bibles. Now help us to incorporate it into our hearts by your Spirit, for we desperately need this message right now. And we're all going to need it soon, because we live in a broken world. And Lord, give us grace to love our enemies. Yes, help us to love you, and help us to love our neighbors and our friends and those in our church and our children and our spouses in an even more dynamic way. But help us to really bring forth your kingdom in this hostile environment, and to love those who are unlovable. And we'll never do this without you. We say it in the words of an ancient prayer, and I'll leave it this morning as a prayer for all of us. And we say this sincerely. Our Father in heaven, where there is hatred, let us sow love. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, we pray these things. Amen.